Well, this Sunday marks the one-year anniversary of us being in this new building, which is an incredible thing. Yeah, we're thankful on a lot of fronts, thankful for a great facility to be able to worship in and to work from and have be the home base, but also very thankful for all the things that God has done just in a year and changed lives and people coming in and through. If you drive by here in a week, the parking lot, it seems like there's always something going on. So, and that's what the church is to be about, is about influencing and reaching people. So we're excited. And last week, we're going to finish up this series, Then the End Will Come. And you probably wondered if the end ever will come in this series. But we're wrapping that up with this series and in this one, talking about the millennium. And last week, we went back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 to just really get the important aspect that we need to look at the tough things in Scripture, even the hard things, maybe the things that there isn't universal clarity on in the evangelical world. We need to dive into those things, really for the main purpose that we may be found faithful to the end. And so this time, what I want to do this morning is I want to go to the end. And really, maybe I should say the beginning of the end in a chapter that is just beautiful in the sense and is just packed with so much for us. And it comes from Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And I'm going to start in verse 12 and then work my way back here. Verse 12 says this, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." Now, you'll notice just in this verse right here that there are two sets. There's the books, plural, and there's one book, meaning the book of life. And the books, what it is talking about, is that everything that you and I have said, done, or thought in life is recorded in those books. Very sobering. In fact, everything we've thought, everything we've said, everything we've done is recorded in those. In fact, Jesus refers to this back in Matthew 12 when he says, "But I tell you that everyone will give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken." I've heard it put like this, so picture it in this way, that God has this file on each of us, and in that file are different grades of everything that we've thought or said or done in our life, from A to F. And so you have the F pile, and he puts it over here, and you have the A pile, and he puts it over here, and I would imagine that there's nothing good in the F, that's why the F pile is over here, and then he starts to go through the C's and the D's. And he pulls out anything in it that was good at all, any crack even in it that's good at all, and puts it in the A pile. The rest of it, he puts it in the F pile. And then he starts to go through the A's and the B's. And as he goes through that, he pulls anything that wasn't from him or that was self-motivated or wasn't good, and he puts that in the F pile. And the good parts of that, the things that were done for God's glory and done for him, he'd put in the A pile. Now, what he does with these piles really is dependent upon whether your name is written in the book of life. Because if your name isn't written in that book of life, then we will be judged by what's in those piles. And it's not good. Because none of us, if we look at our life and we try to do this scale thing, we way overscale on the fact that none of our deeds are good enough to get us into heaven. But if our name is written in the book of life, then picture this, that a splinter of the cross is taken in the form of a match, and it is lit, and it takes the F pile, and it burns it up, and it is gone. And all the things in the A pile then are taken up, they're put on the book of life as a witness and as a reward for the grace of God that has moved in our life. Now, these things don't earn us favor. These things don't get us into heaven. These things are just the things that are a reward and a fruit of what God has done in our life. And the reason I go there this morning is because I think it makes it pretty clear that what we do with our lives here and now matters. How we live our lives matters. It really does. I mean, and there's universal agreement on this across the theological world, in a conservative theological world, as far as this. And so, and then comes the new heaven and the new earth. And in a couple weeks, we're going to start a new series on that where we're going to talk about heaven for about 5 weeks. I figured since we went through all this, it'd just be good to get to the when it really, really gets good. And we'll talk about that and try to pull out anything of those things that maybe we've thought that's going to be like, because it's going to be a whole lot better than we could even imagine. And so we'll go through that. And what happens before this, though, before we get to that, is what Revelation 20 calls the millennium. Now, the millennium comes from a Latin word, mille, which means 1,000. 1,000 years. And so when you look at Revelation 20, it speaks of it repeatedly as it goes through. And so this morning, I think that we need to be able to take a look at this and figure out, okay, what exactly is this going to be before the eventual end comes? So here's Revelation 20, and I want to read verses 1 through 7. And I have highlighted the repeated times that it repeats this 1,000 years, which is 6 times. Starting in verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads and on their hands, which is all during that tribulation period. They came to life and they reigned with Christ. How long? 1,000 years. The rest of the dead didn't come to life until that 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for how long? 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from that prison, which then gets us into the battle of Armageddon, that final battle when Satan does his last bidding to try to take over everything, and he is defeated and he is cast into hell for eternity. That is the final stages as we go. So this morning, where do we need to go as we try to understand this and try to take a look at this? And I want to say that there are 3 views that we need to look at here. First, just the optional views of the millennium. What are, because again, there's some different views on this one, what to expect in the millennium, and then to wrap it up, So let's just look at the optional views of the millennium, and I really want to try to get, I want to keep this on the lower shelf so you can really come out with a good understanding of what this looks like. So I don't know about you, but I'm a visual person, and so when I can see something on a timeline kind of a thing, it really helps me out. And so the first one, the view that comes on this, is what's called amillennialism. Now, it's kind of gotten the term because they say that there is no millennium. There is no 1,000-year reign, and which is kind of a misnomer because that's not really what amillennialism is saying. Amillennialism is just saying it's not a physical reign. It's just the reigning of Christ in your hearts. And so you'll see here what it says is that when you, from the time of Christ when he came the first time and then he was crucified and he rose from the dead, from that time on, we've been in the millennium. That 1,000 years or whatever. And they go, well, 1,000 years doesn't really matter, the number, you know. But it's just we're in that now. In the tribulation, it isn't a set time in the end. Really, it is just it's any time a Christian is persecuted in this world. That's the tribulation. And then there'll come a time when the second coming, when he comes again, and those who are dead in Christ will be raised and will go up to heaven and will be in eternity forever. Now, one of the things that an amillennialist would say on this is they would go, I don't really see why you're making such a big deal out of Revelation 20, even though it repeats 1,000 years 6 times in there. I don't know why you're making such a big deal out of a passage. It's really only 1 time in the scripture, and there's some varying viewpoints on it. And I think the biggest thing on that is just to understand that, look, there's a lot of things in scripture that are only mentioned once that we build our theology on. Like, say, for instance, Genesis 11. It only talks about the Tower of Babel once. But I don't think anybody would say, well, it's only mentioned once in the scripture, therefore it's not valid. We all know. We got different languages around the world. And so that very incident is one where there's one time when it happened and it need no more explanation needs of it. And so that's what amillennialism would talk about. And one thing about it is that what an amillennialist would say, and I would agree with this, is that it's going to get worse. In this world, there's going to be more persecution. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Which leads me then to the second view, and that's post-millennialism. Now, post, because it comes after. Christ is going to come after the millennium, not before. And so in post-millennialism, what it's saying is that there's going to be a time when the gospel just continues to go to all the nations and it gains so much traction that peace is going to come and that it's going to get better. And then there's going to be kind of a golden age, a time in which Christ will rule, and it's not going to be this millennium thing, not really sure about that, but it's just the gospel is going to have so much traction that it's going to change things and things are going to get better. And really the key point, and I didn't put it on that slide, and I should have, is that for a post-millennialist, they believe that really it all revolves around AD 70. That the tribulation, when Jerusalem was taken over, and there was a war with the Romans, a 42-month war, that right there is what they're saying. That's the tribulation, that's the persecution, and the millennium is just that peace that comes at the end when the gospel has taken so much traction in the culture that things are going to... So really, in this one, it's things are going to eventually get better. So good that there'll be a time of peace. Okay, that's post-millennialism. Now, same millennialism 3 times real fast. You know, it's just blah, 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 you know. Now, the third one, and this is where I would land. It doesn't mean you have to land here, but this is where I would land, and that is what I would call historic pre-millennialism. That there is we are in the present church age now, that there is a time that speaks of when a tribulation is going to come, and that is going to be a time of more intense persecution than we have now, even though in some places it's really bad. It's even going to be more intense. Then that will come, and then Christ will come at the end of that. We will raise with him, and then we will come down, and we will reign with him for 1,000 years in the millennium. Reigning with Christ on this earth for 1,000 years, when Satan then is bound and he can't deceive the nations anymore. And what this view is going to say is that things aren't going to get necessarily better. Things are going to continue to get worse. And the corruption of the flesh and the corruption of the world is just going to continue to get worse. So if the millennium is anything, for a post-millennialist, it's the time of peace at the end. But for a historical pre-millennialist, it is this time in which it's reigning on the earth. So with that in mind, it's taking Revelation 20 literally and saying when it's saying 1,000 years, this is the time that it is going to reign on earth. So what is there then to expect in the millennium? And so what we want to do is then go to the second point, and that is, what are we going to expect in this then? If those are the three views, you can have a amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial. Christ is going to come before the millennium, then we're going to reign with him. So what do we expect then? What are some things we can expect? And here's where it gets really interesting, because when you begin to look in the scriptures, there's going to be less evil, but not the absence of evil. less evil, but not the absence of evil. Look at verse 2. The angel sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, what you and I experience now is we really experience kind of what I would call the trifecta coming against us in this world. We have the world, we have the flesh, and we have the devil. The world and all its, and the way that it views things, and we see that it is getting more corrupt and it's turning away from the gospel. And so that's one aspect that comes against us. The second one is our flesh, just our own sinful nature and our desire to do things that are not of God. And so this is why what Paul talks about in Romans 7, the very thing I don't want to do, I do, and the very thing I do, I don't. You know, and I find this war within me. That's Paul, you know, wrestling with his own flesh. And then, of course, the third then is the deceptiveness of Satan. He said in 1 Peter, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so there's three fronts, the trifecta, if you will, the world, the flesh, and the devil that are all coming against us. And when it says in the millennium, one of those is going to be eliminated. And that is that Satan will no longer be able to deceive. So it's not a trifecta, I guess it would be the, bifecta, you know, or something. So it's just, so now it's just going to be our flesh, and it's going to be the culture around us that has continued to be corrupted. So that's the first thing. The second thing, it's going to be a deeper taste of what heaven's like, but not quite. More than what we get now. Because we have those heaven moments now. We're kind of living that now and not yet right now. But this is saying there's going to be a time when it's going to be even more so because Christ will be around, but it's not going to be heaven yet. Notice the verse. Blessed and holy are those who share in this first resurrection. In other words, this is going to be an incredible time of peace. Now, this is an amazing aspect of this, is that there will be those at with the resurrected bodies. For those of us who have been resurrected with Christ, we come back to reign with him, we'll have our resurrected bodies, but it's for 1,000 years, so there'll still be some around who do not. And they're still wrestling in their sinful nature. And you think, well, how in the world could that be? And with Christ around, how could that be? Well, this isn't the first time this has happened. Remember when Christ rose from the dead, what did he do for the next 40 days? He appeared to Peter and then to 12 and then he appeared to more than 500 people. And so Jesus was walking around with people, showing himself, people who hasn't been resurrected. He's in his resurrected body and they're interacting. And Jesus was hungry and he was eating fish. He was going to the fridge. Now, he could walk through a wall. That's pretty cool. You know, I don't know how that's going to be, you know, no more doors, I guess, you know, but you can see, so this isn't the first time this has happened, but over this 1,000-year reign, there'll be this, but there's still going to be flesh, there's still going to be those who are just as in time when Jesus was there, there were still those who said, after his resurrection, I don't believe, I'm not going to do it, it's still my flesh, still want to make it about me. And there's a few verses, really, that bring weight to this, that really speak of a time that isn't now, which is why I wouldn't say, we can't say we're in the millennium now, I wouldn't think, because there's so many scriptures that speak of a time that's coming that's not like now in this millennium, but then it's not heaven. Now, notice Isaiah 65. Notice what it says. There will be no more shall there be an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. So no more infant mortality, no more deaths at the womb, no more sudden infant death. A child that is born will live for 100 years. A man will live for 100 years and he can still die in his sins if he doesn't know me. That certainly isn't now. And that certainly isn't heaven. So it must be speaking about the millennium. And so it even talks about it in regard to creation. Notice this, because this comes from Isaiah 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together with a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. I guess they turn from a carnivore to a herbivore. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's not now, right? I mean, we can come up with all kinds of examples. There was a guy, Timothy Treadwell, who was a photographer and a grizzly enthusiast. And I would say that I am a grizzly enthusiast. I have a fascination with grizzlies, but not less than 300 yards away at a minimum. You know, the further the better, you know. And so, but I don't want to meet one on a trail. I don't want to meet anything, you know, but just a fascination with the animal. And so, well, Timothy Treadwell was fascinated with them too, but he lived on the edge. And you knew certainly sometime this was going to come, but he was around them and he'd interact with them. And now the good thing was, is every time he's interacting with them, they were eating salmon and they were full and different things. But there was one time when a famine came and they were hungry and the only one around was Timothy and his girlfriend. And they're no longer. Which shows us, we're not in the millennium. Because in the millennium, it's a time when the lion and the leopard and the cow and the calf, and they all lie down together. Look at the passage from Zechariah. He says, then the Lord will come and the holy ones with him, that would be us, and on that day there shall be neither cold nor frost. Can I get an amen? No cold or frost for 1,000 years, and it gets better. And there shall be continuous day. It is known to the Lord, not day and not night, at evening time there shall be light. No more daylight savings time. Can I get an amen on that? Yeah. I mean, you can go into, I guess this is what it must be like in Alaska in the summer, you know, except probably there's not going to be the big, you know, bird-like mosquitoes. But this is just saying it's going to be a different sort of time. It's going to be a time in which there's no more night. There'll be day. No more cold. No more frost. For 1,000 years, and you know, and living in that in a resurrected state and all this kind of thing, I'm just like, whoa, that's going to be pretty cool, you know. But then I'm thinking, that's not even heaven yet. Want to get that? Let me grab another one. This comes from the New Testament, in case you think maybe this is just an Old Testament thing. This is when Paul was trying to encourage the church on the resurrection. And here's what he says. He says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn. The first one to raise from the dead, Christ the first fruits. And then he says, then. Now, that word then doesn't mean this is all happening synonymously. He says the then really means after that, after a time. So Christ the first fruits, then after that, when he comes, those who belong to him, that would be us. And then, which is after that, the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion and authority and power. So just as there was time between Christ's resurrection and his second coming, so there will be time between his second coming and the end. So after that, there's a time, which again, well, what is that time going to be? Well, you think that must be the millennium. Now, so let's wrap this up. Because, you know, we've been through a lot of different things here. In the last few weeks, we've been, you could be pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, you can be pre-millennial, all-millennial, post-millennial, you know, and you get all these things together and you're going, holy cow, you know, what in the world, where, you know, what am I, and all these things. And I like what the theologian John Frame said, really, at the end of it all. It's his quote. He says, "So as far as I can see, every Bible passage about the return of Christ is written for practical purpose, not to help us develop a theory of history, but to motivate our obedience." All of it in the end, when you look at it all, when you sum it up, it is supposed to motivate us to want to be obedient to Christ. And this really begins relates to how we began today. Because we talk about the books being opened and the book being opened. And the fact that obedience does matter. Not as a value statement or a make you worthy statement, but more as a testimony as to who truly has been the ruler of your heart. Who really has captured your heart? You know, and it's interesting, I think we can so easily vacillate to two extremes. We can vacillate to one extreme, which would say, you know, that, okay, we have to, obedience, and we hear the word obedience, we think earn. Somehow in our flesh, we turn the word obedience into earning something. And so by being obedient, it means I'm earning something. That's not the case here, but we think then that we're a works-based theology and that I can work my way to heaven and I got to make sure that my A pile is bigger than my F pile. And when we've talked about this, that is not the gospel, but that is how that can wear you out. Because you never know whether you've done good enough and you never know whether you're quite done what you need to do. And so it just gets wearisome and it gets burdensome. And it's like carrying a huge weight. That's the one extreme. But then I think then we can be introduced to the grace of Christ and we can know that God has imputed his righteousness to us and he's given us his grace. And so then we can swing over here and we can think, well, man, I'm saved by grace. God has done it. It's not any of my works. So it doesn't matter what I do. And so obedience doesn't really matter because he saved me and my works aren't good enough anyway, so it doesn't really matter. And so we can kind of come over on this extreme and we can be over here and we're like, well, no, because Paul says that, hey, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And so he says, so then what should we do? Should we go on sinning? He goes, may it never be. And so I think then we come to the middle, which is this, saved by grace. And my obedience is just a witness to who is really the ruler of my heart. Saved by grace, but how I live matters. And it is a witness to what God is doing in my life. Bottom line, I think that's what really comes down from it all. We're not in a performance track. We are so loved by him more than we'll ever know. But it is more on the sense of the fact that we witness to the fact that who we love and how it determines our decisions and how we treat people, how we talk about people, how we relate to people, all matters. It all matters as a witness. Let's take it home. Worship team, you can come up. Ultimately from this, because when we start talking about heaven here in a couple weeks, the preeminent question really is your name written in the book of life? I mean, do you know it's not going to get there by earning it? You know, is your name going to be in the book of life? And you can know with certainty that it can't. Not based on your performance, but based on who you're living for. Let us be diligent, really, in our pursuit of Christ and brush off all the mediocrity, the shackles of mediocrity, the self-absorption, and the religiosity. Let's cast those off, and may God move in our hearts in fresh and in new ways as we wait our resurrection with him in our future reign. Let's pray. Father, we know that there's a lot that we don't know, but there's a lot that we do. There's a lot that you've made clear. And we are so thankful that you win in the end, and that you're winning now, and that you are ruling in our hearts. And so I pray that as we contemplate these things, as we talk about these things, that it really does bring us to motivate us to just want to love you more, be obedient more, keep us from thinking that there's something that we can work towards here, but just to really come in your grace and bring the things that we can do as just an offering to you. May we just remember that how we do live now matters, Lord. There is a reward at the end. We get eternal life if our name is written in the book of life, but there's a reward too. And that is how we've lived now. Determines that reward that'll be gotten then. And I don't know how all that works out. But we just thank you that you are a good, good God who loves us and sustains us. And however it unfolds as we continue to go forward, I pray that day by day, we would be faithful and to the end by the power of your Holy Spirit within us. And all God's people said, amen. You know, as I was sitting there thinking as we were singing, you know, we're talking about these grand things that are supposed to bring us ultimate hope for now, but you may be sitting there going, man, it's so hard for me to think that big because I'm being pressed in on now. And so what the whole point of this is that this big picture of God's movement and his continual movement and sovereignty in our lives is to give us hope now when we're going through whatever it is we're going through. Because sometimes, and you know what this is like, life gets reduced to a day at a time. Sometimes when it really gets pressured on, it comes to a moment at a time. And we're just trusting in this moment. But the anchor for our trust in this moment, in whatever way he's pressing in, is because of the great eschatological hope that he's given us, that he is on a predetermined time and he is faithful and he will be there to the end. And so you can remain faithful in this moment no matter how hard it gets, knowing that he will be with you through it all. If you would like prayer, we'll be at the front here. We'd love to pray with you. We have the Lord's table. We come and partake in the Lord's table. You know what to do. Go love first. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Thanks for coming.